So let me start with this quote from Michael Kruger, who is the president of RTS Charlotte. He says it this way in his teaching on Romans 9. He says, faith does not determine one's election. Election determines one's faith. Election is this topic that easily gets us going sideways in discussion, isn't it? And yet, election is this great gift to the church. I just want to start there this morning. The longer I've been a Christian, the more helpful this topic has been to me. The longer I have walked and loved Jesus, the more election has been a help. But just like many of you who have questions, who have struggled, I have struggled with all those questions that you have had. Why? Because this is not a popular topic in our culture. And part of that is because of how we begin. This is what maybe popular Christianity looks like. I was thinking about how to begin this week to talk about election, and I was just thinking about how Christianity often is thought of in our culture, and we just happen to be in this election cycle, and I know some of y'all are paying attention to that, and some of that, does bleed over into kind of how we think about Christianity in the church. Many of us think about the basics of Christianity much like we think of an election cycle. We came to Christianity in much the same way as we began to think about our spiritual lives. We began to think of it much like an election cycle. When we began to deal with our lives and what we needed, we knew that there was something wrong and maybe we needed a little help and we weren't doing very good as the president of our life and maybe we should seek another president for our life. And so we began to interview candidates or think about candidates for president of our life, and Jesus showed up on the scene, and he was a potential candidate for president of our life, and he comes offering good things, like forgiveness for sin. He offers eternal life. He offers these kind of gifts that could last and be something, and God seems to want that for us, and why wouldn't you choose that? That would be a good choice. And so you end up thinking about these things long and hard. And as you think about those choices in your life, why wouldn't you choose this gift that has been presented to you in many churches in our land? And many opportunities are there to respond to that, and you choose. And so we often think about the gospel in that way. We think of it as one of the many choices before us, and we begin to think of Jesus as one of those candidates who's candidating for our votes. And many of us came to Christ in that way. Now, I want to caution us there, because that's not really the picture the Bible gives, is it? It's not the picture the Bible gives. Jesus is not candidating for our vote for Savior and Lord. Actually, what we're told is that Jesus plunged himself into our misery because we were away from God, because we were at enmity with God, because we had no desire for God, we had no longing for God, and he had to come into this world, into this enmity, into this hatred, and make himself a sacrifice. Someone who was killed for our sin, sacrificed for our sin, take the wrath of God that we might have life everlasting, all because he came to substitute himself for us. It's not just an offer, though it is an offer continually. We believe in the free offer of the gospel, but it is Jesus who comes to the dead, who would not have chosen him except he made that great initiation of giving himself for our sin. And Jesus is the one who initiates relationship, who gives himself. And election gives many of us heartburn. And most of us, probably most of us in the room, started that way. I went to seminary with many people who told me, the first time I heard about election, I read it in the Bible, I threw the Bible across the room. Or I tore the page out of the book. I even have one friend who tore the page out, and then he read some more pages, and he taped the page back into the Bible. So why didn't you just buy another Bible? He said, I felt bad. And you know, there's this picture, right? But it's there. We've got to deal with it. It gives us heartburn. It is not uncommon for us to recoil initially. Why is that? Because there's something on the inside that really wants God to lend his hand towards our agenda. We really want God to get on the page with our plans for life. There's something broken in us that really wants to be the boss. This is something we talk about fairly frequently at Westminster, isn't it? I want to be my own boss. But God is the boss of the universe. God is the true moral free agent in all the universe. And he is the one who has been gracious to call us to himself, to make himself known, to lead and to graciously draw a people unconditionally to himself out of his sovereign mercy and grace. And what I hope to show you this morning is that what Paul is doing here in the doctrine of election, unconditional election, is not opening for you a problem, but opening for you a solution to the greatest problem we have, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses without the great work of God on our behalf. The more and more you look into Scripture, and more you deal with the doctrine of election, that you will find actually that it becomes a healing balm to your soul. Why? Because election is a solution, not a problem, for the mature follower in Christ as you begin to work out that grace upon grace is the gift of God. This morning I want you to see that salvation is all God's doing, grace upon grace. As a matter of fact, the one who was almost always bombastic, Martin Luther, when he came to this section of Scripture, the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, he said these words in his commentary. He said, "Worry first about Christ and the gospel that you may recognize your sin in his grace. Then fight your sin as the first 8 chapters have taught. Then, when you have reached the 8th chapter and are under the cross and suffering, that will teach you the right doctrines of predestination. The old Adam must die before you can endure this subject and drink of the strong wine of it. Therefore, beware not to drink wine. Drink the wine while you are still a suckling. There is a limit, a time, and an age for every doctrine." Actually, Luther, what he's trying to do here is to be pastoral for us. He's acknowledging, this ain't easy stuff. And yet, it is helpful stuff for us. And so I want you to see something of this morning. Why is the passage here? I don't know if you know this, but if you go and read commentaries, what you'll find is that commentators are often baffled a little bit here, because we've gone through the first 8 chapters, and the first 8 chapters end in a glorious way, don't they? There is therefore now no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've come out of no condemnation, no separation, and then we jump back into this picture where Paul is agonizing over his ethnic kinsmen who have been rejecting Jesus. And you get into this section in chapters 9 through 11, and I don't know if you know this, you walk by the sign every Sunday if you're a member here. We actually named our series for the 3 falls that we're in the book of Romans. We named our series after this section of Romans, Grafted, because this is the picture of being grafted in. We are one people, Jew and Gentile, one tree, one family in the life of Christ. We are a people to God. There is one family of God, not multiple peoples of God, but Jesus came to save one family, one people of God. We're grafted in the same family, the same tree. Why? Because that's what this picture gives us in the book of Romans, a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. We've got Titus and Crystal Bagby here and those who are serving with him. Why? Because God delights to save people of every people and every ethnicity and every place. He delights to draw in people from Bryan College Station, from around the world. One of the beauties of those who joined this morning is there's all kinds of colors and nationalities and variations. Why? Because God's kingdom is representative all the wonders of his humanity and creation. And you begin to see that here in in Romans 9, don't you? It's not that it was just for an ethnic people. It is for ethnic peoples. That was the promise to Abraham, and that's what we begin to see here in this argument. That's what Paul is laboring to do as he writes to the church at Rome, is to show how big the promise of Abraham was. Now, he does that by lamenting and anguishing even over the rejection of his own people. It's not as though God failed. He has not failed in his electing purposes. He's got to redefine how they have been looking at that and even help define it for the Gentiles, because we're going to be one people. And so he's doing that in the context of what the church at Rome is wrestling with, and often what we wrestle with. And commentators really struggle with this section of Scripture, because they struggle with election, but also they struggle with the relationship that is to be the church. How are we to live together? The church is not monolithic. The church is the people of God from every nation and tribe and tongue, a welcoming people. Why? Because election is a gift of God, drawing in the nations into a people together to the service of Christ. Because the true Israel is not one ethnicity. The true Israel is every ethnicity drawn in, the nations drawn in, to be the true Israel of God. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the true Israel of God. And as all who walk by the rule of peace and mercy, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. There is this picture that we will see in these chapters, is that what Paul is coming to, this relationship in sovereignty and human responsibility, which will be mixed in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. We are to be a people who are to seek God in election and responsibility, walk hand in hand. Why? Because God's going to draw people in. And he's going to draw people to himself so that he may gather the whole Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, one covenant people to himself. But Paul, in these verses 1 through 13, deals with the anguish of his own soul for his own kinsmen, even as he draws out the nature of election and how the gospel goes forward to all peoples in verses 6 through 13. So let us do that just for a couple of minutes. And you're going to have some questions and maybe even some objections. Hold on to those and come back next week, because Paul deals with the objections, many of them, in verses 14 through 29 next week. So this is really a two-part election sermon. And so next week, bring your friend and you can answer some of those questions next week. But 2 points this morning: the dilemma of emotional anguish, and then secondly, the distinctives of electing love. And we will try to do this quickly, because I'm realizing the introduction had some link to it there this morning. So first this morning, the dilemma of emotional anguish. Here it is. I want you to see that God is faithful to his promise. Here is Paul's worry, is that people might think that God is not faithful. Because what he needs you to see is what he needed Rome to see, is that people might believe that God had not been faithful to Israel there in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because even from the beginning there in verse 6, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. The point that he's making there is just being physically born to Abraham didn't make you spiritually of Abraham's promise. It was never that way. And yet, the people of Israel were this people of promise. And the evangelist heart of Paul longs that the lost would know Christ. And so you see this dilemma of emotional anguish in him, don't you? There in verses 1 through 3, he is speaking the truth, verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. There is the greatest of sorrow, just like Moses before him, even Jesus when he sweats great drop of blood, like any mediator, as he intercedes. He even wished that he could be cast out, that others might know the love of Christ. It grieves his heart that there are those that he loves who don't know Jesus. It grieves him. Any of y'all have family members that just grieves you that they don't love Jesus the way you love Jesus? I've got family members like that. I got friends I've been praying for 30 plus years. And it grieves me when I talk to them. It grieves me that they don't know Jesus and love Jesus the way I love Jesus. And I think it should. It did Paul. It's not that we are never cold and indifferent to the lostness of others. You see, Paul, he is not cold and indifferent. Election will never make you cold and indifferent to the lostness of others. Actually, we ought to have a heart for the lostness of others. And you see that here for Paul, doesn't he? He has this heart for their lostness, but he wants you to know that God hasn't been unfaithful. As a matter of fact, these people, they have served us all, right? There are a few of Jewish descent in this morning. We're thankful they're here because God still has a heart for the Jewish people of ethnic descent. But they are the bearers of gifts to us in verses 4 and 5, right? He has anguish for their lostness, but he also has an affirmation for their gifting to us. Why? Because there's this eightfold gift that they brought to us there in verses 4 and 5. Theirs was the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and Christ himself. If I had a little more time this morning, I'd take you through every one of the bounty of the gifts that were there. Kirsten, you'd like to hear that, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the whole Old Testament. I mean, we could stay until the Thanksgiving dinner tonight if y'all were up for it. I mean, I'm being honest with you. I could take you through wonderful gifts. Eightfold giftings. This is like the whole Old Testament packed into two verses here. You up for it? I'm telling you, this is good stuff, right? Everything in the Old Testament in two verses right here. The whole of the Bible packed into two verses. Every gift of God given through the people of Israel so that Jesus could come. This is the affirmation of God's work, the electing love of God packed in so that Jesus could get on the forefront of creation so that we might know the love of Christ, the one, the perfect one himself, in verse 5, the Son of God, God-man, Savior, Lord himself, entering the world so that we might have life everlasting, a plan of eternity past come to bear. The prophets and the patriarchs and the law and the worship, so that God might make his plan known through a people, so that the seed of the woman might show forth, so that we might sit in a sanctuary like this in 2022 on a November Sunday and give praise to God Almighty, because electing love would have our hearts, because God would not give up and let sin win. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's the heart of election. And that's the heart of Paul as he writes to a church at Rome. God will not give up on a people. He will not. But his soul anguishes over the lost. And this is the thing that we need to know about the gospel. Whenever someone doesn't know the gospel, we ought to anguish too. There ought to be anguish in our heart, just as there is in Paul's heart. Why? Because inevitably, whenever someone comes to know Jesus, there is a Christ-filled ambassador sent to a Christless people who have a Christ-filled mission to share the love of God. God loves to imbue us with truths of Scripture to show a people the love of Christ. Now, Paul was called to the Gentiles, but he still had a hope for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to know the love of Christ. And I realize this is the precursor to the election. You want me to get to Jacob and Esau, I know it. But I want you to see that the precursor here is that God has not failed. God will not fail. And that's what election stands upon. God's election is never cold and indifferent. And we must never be cold and indifferent. Our witness must be clear and humble. Clear and humble. Let me be clear. You don't get to decide election. I don't get to decide election. God decides election. we get to go into a world and love everyone who's put in front of us. We get to go to our neighbor. We get to go to our family members. We get to go to the person who inhabits the next cubicle or the next desk or the next opportunity before us and love people because God has given us a truth and a grace to share with people. We're a humble people, a heartfelt people who delight to love the gospel. Can you see it in Paul? He loves the truths of God because he sees that they are invested for the hope of the world. So when people ask me, does election keep you from sharing the gospel? I always say no. It's what frees me to share the gospel. You know why it frees me to share the gospel? Because Jesus is out there in front of me. I may not all know what all he's doing in people's life, but I know he's at work. God is at work. And he cares more about the world than I do. And that's a good thing. I love showing up where Jesus is already at work. Do you love showing up where Jesus is already at work? You don't have to be afraid of it. Just go and show up where Jesus is already at work. Because he loves to use instruments in his hand. And we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And so if we will just show up with a humble, clear, faithful witness, do we share the gospel? Yes. Why? Because the gospel is unstoppable. And when it feels like God is unfaithful, Paul says, no, he has not failed. His timing may puzzle us, but his truths are faithful, faithful, faithful. Go and trust him. Why? Because God has a plan, and that's what you see in verses 6 through 13, the definitiveness of electing love. Thankfully, the promises of God depend on God and not on humanity. Electing love is predicated on the goodness of God, not on the goodness of man. That's what we see in what is the cash verse, so to speak, here in verses 11 and 12, right? If you drop down there to, let's read 10, 11, and 12 again. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she told them, the older will serve the younger. Now, everything that's in the middle there is explanation for this, right? When Rebekah got pregnant by Isaac, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Everything in between is the explanation of this, right? And basically, none of their actions and none of their circumstances were the reason for God's choice. It was all because of the call of God. It was outside of them, not inside of them. Nothing that was done in Jacob or Esau was the reason for God's calling. It was sovereign, unconditional, and gracious. That was God's purpose in drawing. It was the definitiveness of electing love. It was not fatalistic. It was generous, and it was gracious. Election is always generous, and it's always gracious. It may be surprising, but it's unstoppable. It's surprising because in that culture, the younger always served the older, not the other way around. God's grace will often be surprising. And this is one of the things I want you to see here, is that sovereignty and human responsibility often run hand in hand in the Scriptures. They often run hand in hand. But human responsibility is always under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And when the two bump together, God's sovereignty is in control. It doesn't cancel out our responsibility. But happily, God's sovereignty always shapes our responsibility to follow after God. And that's the point of the text here. It's not our works, it's not our efforts, it's our hope in Christ that draws us near. That's the point. It's the disposition of God to change us, to move us towards Himself. Let me try to draw you in on that a little bit. This whole idea that is the point where it gets sticky for us, right, is as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's Paul's way of saying this is me repeating what the Bible's already said. Okay, when he says as it is written, he's telling you that's in another place in the Bible, right? So you got to go back to Malachi. Go back to Malachi 1. If you go back to Malachi 1, 1 through 5, let me read a little bit of Malachi for you, just so you know I'm not pulling it out of thin air. Malachi 1, 1 through 5, there is this discussion that God is dealing with God. You can turn with me if you want to turn in your Bible. I'll turn in mine. Or I'll pull it up. I think I've got it here. I do have a Bible in my hand. It'll just take me a minute to turn. If you don't know, oh, there it is. Maybe it'll show up for me. They're quicker in the back than I am in turning my Bible. That's pretty sad. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, this is God speaking to Israel. And he is speaking to them out of a promise made to Jacob, right? So the patriarchs, back to the first verses, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to the hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild their ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they may be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Notice, I left something out there. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. The point that Paul is making is one that's a historical point here. He's going back to Malachi to prove a point here, right? Is that God's historic promise stands. And that's hard for us because we tend to think of love and hate in very emotional ways, right? Of course, God is never evil in his exacting of emotions. My problem is when I hate something, I hate Brussels sprouts. I have a real distaste for them. Actually, I've had them once where I liked Brussels sprouts. It surprised me. I didn't know what to do with that. Didn't go well. I tried to figure out a way to hate them again. God doesn't have that kind of, he doesn't have conflicting emotions, right? So this is not like the conflicting emotions of God. That's not what's being said here. And that's hard for us, right? This is a dispositional sense with God, right? He has placed his love on one and removed it from another in that sense. That still struggle. We struggle with that. But there's this sense here, not with God being in a tirade, but where his blessing has been set upon Jacob, withheld from Esau. And this is the point that is being made here, is that electing love is this free and generous gift to Jacob. Now, I know this brings up questions for some of us. And boy, am I going to have to shut this down. This is really good stuff. Yes, some of y'all are shaking your heads. I told you we could stay until 4. And then, let me say it this way. We're going to bring up some objections next time. Let me just say it this way. Is that the picture here is a picture that God's love is a love that invades our life. Because if I'm honest with you, if God didn't invite our life, we would never turn to God. Some of us believe that why didn't God just leave them to their free will? Why didn't he just leave Jacob and Esau to themselves and let them turn to God? Wouldn't that have been more fair? Some of us believe that what we ought to have let God do is just let them choose on their own. He should have just let them choose on their own. There's this common perception in our culture. If God would have just let them go, right? Could have let Jacob and Esau make their own choice. Then they could have chosen. But there's a fallacy there. Some believe that that maybe there are some who will end up in heaven who didn't want to be there, and some who will not end up in heaven who would have liked to have been there. But that's not how the Bible talks about these things. No one would have desired it. If you have any impulse towards God, God put that in your heart, is what the Scripture teaches. We were dead, dead, dead in our sins and trespasses until Jesus drew us out. Without enabling grace, without the call of God, God moved first, He worked first, He drew first, He intended first to make us His own. And the problem here is, if God didn't move first, if we were left to our unadulterated, free choice, you know where we would all send ourselves? By our own free will, we each would send ourselves to hell. And I know that's hard for you to hear. And if that offends you, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But this is what the Bible says. At the heart of the matter, we were enemies of God until God worked upon us. In electing, regenerating, converting love invades us because the Spirit of God is committed to draw people to Himself. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is trying to teach us that grace upon grace is the gift of our salvation. Election necessitates grace, the way grace necessitates election. And so this part, I mean, I want to be generous in how we do this. I want you to see that what Paul is doing is trying to get our hearts to grapple with the fact that God delights to save sinners. And when we get to Romans 10, we will see that we are to constantly go and call sinners into the life of grace because He loves to call sinners into grace. But as we do it, it is God's salvation from beginning to end. And this grace is the grace we hope in. This electing love is the hope that will not fail us, because this love is the love that will seal the deal for life eternal. Let's pray. And may you find your hope in Christ Jesus. For His grace is the sovereign grace that sustains us to the end. Almighty Father, where our hearts recoil, would You soften them? Where our loves falter, would You strengthen them? And where our minds struggle, would You help them? That we would be reminded that You, in Your electing love, have called us to Yourself and helped us in Yourself to draw us near that we may have hope. And Father, would You give us a heart for the world, that we would not be fatalistic in any way, but in every way have good hope for the person who sits across the table from us, or around the corner from us, or lives just next door to us, that we might seize the opportunities of Your works of grace to share the love of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.